Our sermon text this morning is from 1 John 3, verses 1 through 10. Early in April, I preached on the first three verses. We'll consider those again briefly in the context of our focus, mostly on verses 4 through 10 today. So, unless I'm reading people wrong, my own heart included, we as human beings often like to live in what I'm going to call gray areas. We may, as individuals, have some hard and fast rules or things that we give a firm yes or no to. But often our lives are very messy. For example, consider a person confronted with straightforward moral questions, but for whatever reason, they don't take a definitive stance. Questions like, how do you feel about abortion? Is cohabitation with a girlfriend or boyfriend wrong when you're planning on getting married? Is it okay to watch a show depicting Jesus' life if you get something out of it? Is it okay for me to overindulge occasionally in food and drink? Is it okay to attend a same-sex wedding, to not be divisive, to show compassion? Can we subjectively determine our sexuality and our gender apart from biology if we feel a certain way? Is it okay to miss Sunday worship for some entertainment, a concert, a game, practice, whatever? And so these lists of moral questions go on. Maybe you've encountered some or all of them, maybe from a coworker or a friend. It would be easier to ignore these questions altogether and hide in an ambiguous gray area. But the Bible doesn't do that. Nor will it allow us, as the people of God, to do that. In the Bible, there is a heaven and a hell, saved, lost, a broad road leading to destruction, a narrow road leading to life. There is obedience to the commands of God or rebellion. There is male and female, truth or lie, Jesus or the devil. This binary look at the world is how God has revealed these things in Scripture. And while we may like to pretend there are gray areas, God does not see it that way. The things that I just mentioned are quite clearly and plainly sin and lawlessness. You see, abortion is infanticide or murder. Unmarried cohabitation is adultery. Worshipping, supporting, or condoning the making of images of God or Christ is idolatry. Overindulgence in food and drink is gluttony. Endorsing same-sex weddings and behavior is celebrating sin and immorality. And setting entertainments above gathering together for public worship is at the very least breaking the fourth commandment and a creation ordinance to rest on the seventh day. All of these break God's commandments and his good will for our lives and even human flourishing. All of these are sin and lawlessness that show a sinful heart. Today, the text before us is ultimately a test. It asks us to consider whether or not we are a child of God or a child of the devil. It seems like something that would be obvious or self-evident, but it doesn't seem to be so in the modern church. How often do we play around in gray areas to see how much we can live like the devil and still call ourselves children of the King? I assure you that in the kingdom of God, there are no gray areas. Any confusion and lies are only coming from our fallen nature or a lack of understanding or the devil himself. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Today's word, as is most of 1 John, it's challenging. Still, we need this corrective for the idea of cheap grace that is in our culture and in our church, and we need it to correct those who have made false professions of faith, perhaps those even here this morning in Christ Church, Ann Arbor. Like the prophet of old, Elijah, the Apostle John calls us this morning to not go limping between two opinions, but we are called to follow the one and the true living God, who is our Father, who claims us as his children. Let us turn to the text this morning, 1 John chapter 3, first 10 verses. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let us pray. Lord, this is hard medicine for us this morning. This text challenges us and our profession to the core. But Lord, let us not see this text and run in despair. But Lord, let us heed these warnings, not to desire to turn over a new leaf, but to run to Christ and to be empowered by his Spirit to overcome the works of the devil and to practice and live in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, be with the words of my mouth this morning and our hearts. Let only what is from you be heard and received. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be jumping around the text a lot today. So I have five headings in the sermon that I hope will give you a kind of roadmap. It's not your good three-point Presbyterian sermon this morning. And I will tell you that some points are shorter and longer, so don't worry if point one seems a bit longer than the others. The five headings are as follows. First, we will consider who or what is a child of God. Second, we will consider a child's struggle. Third, we will consider a child's Savior. Fourth, we will consider a child's life. And lastly, a child's test. In the opening verses, we see John referring to his audience as the children of God. Throughout this epistle, John has given many tests and signs or markers of what a true child of God looks like. A child of God, according to John in the first chapter, is one who walks in the light and not in the darkness. He does not claim sinlessness, but confesses his sins to Christ. A child of God loves his brothers and sisters, is born from above, and trusts and hopes in Christ and all the promises he has given us. We could summarize the main point by saying that a child of God is one whose identity and hopes differ from the world. A child of God is one whose identity has been changed. Through the new birth, being born of God, as verse 9 in the passage says, we have been regenerated and made a new creation in Christ. Also in verse 9, John says that God's seed abides in him. That is, the one that is born of God has God's seed abiding in him. A fundamental change has taken place then. It allows us to see and enter the kingdom of God to become his children. I'm reminded of when Jesus met with the Pharisee Nicodemus in John's Gospel, the third chapter. When Nicodemus confronted Jesus and said, "You are a teacher from God. We know this because of all of the things you are doing." Jesus cuts through the haze and the mist and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He also went on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." The new birth is all of God's doing in the Spirit. This new birth enables us to see, as I mentioned before, the kingdom and the loveliness of Christ, our Savior. It is the gift of the Spirit, this new birth and this new life, that is making us willing to come to Christ. Even, if I dare say, to run to Christ and cling to him in faith and repentance. We see Jesus with the work of the Spirit. We see Jesus as that pearl of great price, that field that is worth selling all for so that we might possess it. That new nature worked in us opens our hearts to the truth and a life of discipleship where we delight in taking up our cross and following him. This new identity and new life are possible only through this union with Christ. God's seed abides in us, as we see in verse 9. I don't want to be graphic with this, but in the Greek text, it's rather unambiguous and quite powerful. Verse 9 reads like this: "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's sperma abides in him." The word sperma in Greek sounds like the English equivalent. When John wants to show how close the relationship is between God and his people and what salvation brings, he uses the language of human procreation. Another way of saying this is that we have our parents' DNA abiding in us if we're their children. You, in covenantal union with Christ, have his DNA abiding in you. That is what a child of God is, and that is how John describes it. A child of God also has a living hope, as we see from our text. Be reminded in verse 2 of this blessed hope in Christ Jesus. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." We have the hope of seeing Jesus. We have the hope of a life of freedom, a life free from sin, from tears, from shame, from judgment, from murder, strife, and death. These will be replaced with peace, love, and joy. We will someday dwell in perfect harmony and relationship to our Creator and the creation itself. We will finally be whole and be everything that we were meant to be before sin entered the world. The Christian, the child of God, is the one who has this hope in eternal life of a new heaven and a new earth. And Christ is preparing that for us. But that great vision in which we will be purified and which we will see God face to face, that beatific vision, as the theologians call it, is our great hope. We are born again to a living hope, Peter says in his epistle. Blessed be our God and Father. This hope naturally leads in our text to consider verse 3, where we read that, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." In one sentence, we have the primary motivation for holiness. John has brought us to consider this heavenly vision and our hope of eternal life. We will behold the very face of God. We will behold the God who has called us his child. We will recognize the most loving Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Now that we have these sure promises, we have been born from above. Works of mercy, of goodness flow from that. Do we really believe the hope of eternity that John is setting before us here? If we do, we will purify ourselves. Please understand me. I'm not saying here this morning that if you purify yourself, God will love you. I'm saying that from his adoption of you as a child and the hope he instills in us, from this flows works of righteousness and seeking after purity and holiness. Salvation is a gift. But if we understand verse 3 well, we see that holiness is worked out in our lives. If you want this in theological language, we can say that our justification is a gift of God. We contribute nothing. Our sanctification is also a gift, but we are active with the Holy Spirit in growing in grace, in growing in our sanctification. We are not passive. In our union with Christ, we are enabled, called, and enabled to do all that God has commanded. It is active. It is a positive process in seeking to be like Jesus. If you doubt this is the scriptural teaching, consider these verses. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, 1 said this, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." In other words, we have a responsibility as inheritors of the promises. We have a responsibility to pursue holiness through our lives and through proper respect and reverence for God to live out our lives as a living sacrifice. Paul again in Colossians 3:5 said, "Put to death, therefore," and this is an imperative to us, "put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." This verse is where the Puritans got the heart of their teaching about mortification, to mortify sin, that is to put to death sin reigning in our mortal bodies. John Owen, the Puritan, gave this classic statement that summarizes mortification. He says, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 wrote this way, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Earnestness, faith, patience, inheriting the promises, not being sluggish. How does this work? What is the practical advice that I have this morning? We go to the scriptures again. Paul, set your mind on things above. Contemplate the glory of God. Meditate on the scriptures, upon the vision of eternity that is set before us here in John, for example. Refuse by the power of the Spirit to set your mind on earthly things. Read and pray earnestly to have a God-entranced vision of all things. Do I really believe in my soul that I will see God face to face? Do I believe that my death could come at any moment as a thief in the night? Am I a child of God? Do I believe these things? Then how can I not purify myself and seek the work of the Spirit in my life? I want to be ready to see Him. To quote 1 John 2:28 that we looked at before, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." This whole epistle is addressed to Christians. This is a Christian concern that we pursue holiness and not be ashamed when we see our Lord. If we have been changed and born again, we will pursue righteousness. Period. Second point, we need to consider this struggle with sin a little further. We've already delved into it a bit, but let's focus in a bit more on what sin actually brings and the struggle. So in the text we just read, there are several parallel statements. They support one another, and they add detail that is important. So for context, we're going to jump around here. In verse 4, for example, we read that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. In a parallel statement in verse 7 and the first part of 8, we read, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." A practice of sin or righteousness. What defines the life of a child of God is the practice of righteousness. Yet we all still struggle with sin. Am I practicing sin or righteousness? In some sense, how I answer that question reveals my identity. We cannot be comfortable continuing in, practicing continually a life of sin. If we do, then we have an identity crisis. John defines sin as lawlessness, or that which is against the law. As Christians, we are freed from the curse of the law, and it no longer condemns us, but it still serves as a rule of faith, showing what is pleasing to God in our lives. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's not merely external examples. Sin is not merely external, but sin comes from the heart. a heart that desires its own ways. Sin is willful rebellion against God. A spirit of lawlessness, John would say, abides in us if we continue and persist in a life of sin. If you have no desire to please God, then the life of God does not abide in you. A life of practicing sin is in opposition to Christ and is incompatible with our new nature. The struggle is real against our old fleshly nature and the work of the devil. Still, thanks be to God, we have a Savior who comes to us as a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And this third point to which we now turn is the answer to that struggle for us. It is living in the reality of what Jesus Christ has done. So let's look at verses 5 and 8 and see a child's Savior. In verse 5 we read, "You know he, that is Jesus, appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin." The second parallel sentence of verse 8 reads, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's it. That's the gospel. The one who knew no sin came to take away sin and to destroy the work of the devil. If you want to understand this, we need to look more broadly and not just narrowly, as we tend to do in these days. In the 20th century, there became an almost obsession with personalizing the gospel of salvation. And while this is good and relevant, and we should personalize it, sometimes we miss the bigger picture of what God is doing in the gospel. We miss the actual trajectory. When Jesus began his public ministry proclaiming the gospel, he did something very specific. He didn't personally evangelize, for example, the way we often see it done today. So how did Jesus preach the gospel? In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, we read that now after John, that is John the Baptist in this case, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Okay, so what is this gospel? Verse 15, and Jesus saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repentance is the response to the gospel coming. But the gospel itself is the good news of the coming kingdom of God to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. God's kingdom had come. The time was near when Jesus began preaching, and in fact, had already come. The devil, from the beginning of the fall in Genesis 3, had enslaved humanity, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul declares. However, salvation is more significant than our own personal possession of it. Paul said in Romans 8, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So what happened in this now? It is Jesus and the gospel that is coming, the kingdom of God, that is for the redemption of all of God's creation. The work of Jesus that he began his ministry with was to overthrow the kingdom of this world and the devil and to take control back. Jesus started by overcoming the devil in the wilderness through temptation. He spent a life of active obedience to the will of God, destroying the devil's work in the lives of human beings. He taught the word of the kingdom and countered the lies of the devil, thus destroying the devil's work. He came doing miracles, overturning the power of the devil's kingdom and destroying the works of the devil. Through his glorious resurrection that was preceded by the crucifixion, he died substitutionally for us, destroying the works of the devil raising to new life, destroying death itself, and ascending to the right hand of the Father. That is what Jesus came to do. And yes, we can apply that to ourselves because Christ came and died for sinners. But he died so that all of creation could be redeemed. We all wait today for that final consummation when the devil's overthrow becomes fully apparent. But even now, we should look for those little glimpses of grace where the gospel is proclaimed, where another soul comes to Christ, where the creation is slowly redeemed. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." That should be our prayer. That's the gospel, the kingdom coming. The question then comes, why did Jesus and the Father do this for us and for the world? For God so loved the world. God never left us or abandoned us. And if you ever need proof of that, look to the cross. The one who was the eternal, self-existent God, second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, very light of light, the one who was very God of very God, came and took on flesh. He condescended to save his creation and set his heart on us. John would later write in the fourth chapter of this epistle, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That propitiation that he has satisfied the wrath of God completely. He loved us and came to take away our sins, as verse 5 reminds us. But notice that word "sins" is plural. It's not just our sinful nature that Christ is dealing with. He is taking away sins in their totality, all of them. The slavery that humanity had to sin is done. He came to destroy sin or sins and to satisfy the wrath of God. Therefore, let us not wallow in sin. As Christian believers, those who have been freed from the slavery to sin, the Bible speaks of it like this, like a dog returning to its vomit, a Christian returning to their sin. The Bible says that Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, and he did this to bring his kingdom to bear, and he is still doing it one soul at a time, overcoming the work of the devil. Every time you resist temptation, every time a work of righteousness is performed in his name, every time the kingdom of Satan is overcome. Jesus died for the world, but he did die for us individually and personally as well. Paul in Romans 5, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As we've considered our hope, our struggle, and our Savior, let us consider what our life should look like, the picture of the life as a child of God. That's seen in verses 6 and 9 in parallel statements again. In verse 6, we read, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Then in verse 9, we read in a parallel statement, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." The verbs here are all present tense. The truth is simple. No child of God will continue in lasting or habitual sin indefinitely. As one who has the very nature of God abiding in us, God's seed, we will not, or as verse 9 says, cannot, keep on sinning. In other words, we are unable as children of God to keep practicing sin. This reality is one of his blessings to us. If this seems problematic to us, we may not understand what the new birth is, what it brings us. So I turn here to the great Presbyterian preacher of the last century, James M. Boyce, for his take. He said, "If a person has truly been born of God, then something radical has happened to him. He has received a new nature and is therefore, and for that very reason, launched on a new course. The course is a course of holiness. Therefore, if he does not go on in holiness, this indicates that he has never, in plain fact, been born again. On the other hand, if he does go on, he can be encouraged by this fact and take confidence." Will we live lives of perfection? No. Will we see growth? Yes. One of the ways in which we often see growth, however, is a greater awareness of our own personal sin. Don't be discouraged by that. It is a blessing and a grace of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to reveal sin so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. It's a blessing. And do you think non-Christians are running around worried about their sin? No. So if God is working in your life, if you are convicted of sin, come in faith and repentance. We place too much emphasis on a day and an hour in which you made a decision in this cultural Christianity. We need to be living moment by moment, confessing Christ and living in faith. Our justification did happen in a moment. But our sanctification, which is an integral part of our salvation, that growth in grace, lasts a lifetime and will not be completed until we enter glory. If Jesus expected perfection in this life, he would not have given us chapter 1, verse 9 of this epistle, where we read that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in fact, if we keep reading in chapter 1, you'll be reminded that if you think you have no sin, you make God a liar. If you have sinned this morning, confess it. Abide in Christ. Return to Christ. Pursue holiness. If you fail again, confess again and grow. If there is some habitual sin in your life this morning, or something that every time that temptation comes, you feel like you fall, run to Christ. Cling to Christ. Abide in Christ. Seek his will for your life in reminding yourself constantly of the promises of the Scripture. Overcome through the Word. Put yourself in the position to be blessed. Worship, Word, and Sacrament. Use the appointed means of grace that God has given us. We have Christian brothers and sisters. Find someone to fellowship with. Confess your sins to one another and bear one another's burdens. Do everything you can to fight sin. That's mortification of sin. That's what we need to be about when sin comes and attacks us. But know that you can be forgiven when you turn from your sin to Christ. Reminded of that old hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Our only hope in overcoming sin is using God's appointed means of grace, looking to Christ. He has destroyed the works of the devil, and he will bring it to completion in our midst someday. That consummation is coming, and from God's perspective in eternity, it is done. It is finished. Finally, we come to a child's test this morning. The test should be evident and apparent by now as we read verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. First, notice that last sentence, the focus upon or highlighting the love to brothers and sisters by extension. You see, God is not just concerned about our personal holiness. He desires us to be vessels of mercy, extending love to our brothers and sisters. So the first question of the test that I'll pose to you is, do we show that we are children of God by loving our brothers and sisters? Secondly, I want us to consider a problem. The pastor A.W. Tozer, in the middle of the 20th century, said this sobering statement. It is my opinion that tens of thousands, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved. At the end of the 20th century, the great Presbyterian minister, D. James Kennedy, would echo that sentiment by saying, the vast majority of people who are members of churches in America today are not Christians. I say that without the slightest fear of contradiction. I base it on empirical evidence of 24 years of examining thousands of people. In light of John's teaching, these two statements from Tozer and Kennedy should send a shiver down our spines. Where are our hearts this morning? Do we desire Christ? Do we desire to be free from sin? Do we desire a life of purity? Do we desire and practice righteousness? Are we filled with love that leads to action for our brothers and sisters? Are we growing in grace and at least beginning to bear fruit? Have you repented and submitted yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If the answer is yes to these questions, then you will pass the test. But don't take my word for it. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in the first chapter of his second epistle. Make every effort, he says, to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in the way there will be richly provided, for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If your life is characterized by indifference to sin, if you don't care much for Christ this morning, if it's too much of a bother, or you don't care about righteousness, not really, not loving others, then we have a problem. God is not mocked, and you will not stand in the day of judgment. No matter what your profession might be, faith without works is dead, as the Apostle James says. You must be born again with a new nature. If you are under conviction this morning, don't let this opportunity pass you by to come to faith in repentance. In 1 Kings 18, as we draw to a close, I'll mention this. The prophet Elijah stood before the backslidden nation of Israel, a nation that had exchanged the true worship of God for syncretism and the worship of the Canaanite god Baal, the god of thunder. Elijah came with a test and a challenge to the people. And this is what is recorded for us. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. I pray that is not us this morning. As Christ beckons us to follow him to life eternal, to the glory and the hope of heaven, to a life of meaning and fulfillment, for wholeness, for peace, I pray that we don't answer as Israel did here. If you do not know him this morning, all you need to do is come to him in faith and repentance, turning from sin and embracing Christ. If you confess him as your Lord and Savior, he is yours and you are his. I pray this morning that you would submit in faith and repentance so that you might have peace and joy forever. This morning, we all need to be reminded to embrace Christ and the new life he gives us. How many of us really understand that? A new life. I pray all of us do. Christian, we need to abide in Christ. We need to remember his promises, remember his love, grow in grace and overcome sin. And when we do fail, we need to repent and then get back to abiding in Christ, abiding in his grace and love for all of us, all the way to eternity. Amen.